Well, several years ago, and I mean several years ago, lest you think I am ungodly, I received a speeding ticket. And of course, I did what I was supposed to do. I showed up several weeks later to the judge at the courthouse, stood before the judge, and he prescribed to me a half day of driver's school and then paying a fine. And I went out of the courtroom and I went to the bailiff or the court official or whoever they were, and I paid my fine. But then I had to tell them some news. In between the time that I'd gotten the ticket and the time I appeared in court, I had gotten another ticket on the same road going the opposite direction. I mean, you know, fool me once, shame on me. Here I was, and it was embarrassing. I said, hey, is there any way, since I'm here, could I take care of this other ticket this morning? And she said, well, I'll check. And the judge, same judge, welcomed me back into his courtroom. And I still remember this booming voice. He said, Mr. Diedrich, I see you're back. Yes, Your Honor, I'm back. And he said, I'm going to prescribe to you what I like to call the master class of our driver's remedial education all day. And he went on and on and on. You know, friends, there is something sobering about standing before a judge. He has the power to decide your fate. He is not, or she is not, beholden to your desires or your thoughts on the matter. You're at the judge's mercy, and you better just hope that the judge will do what is just and at the same time do what is merciful. Friends, this morning we're going to see that far more sobering than standing before a human judge is to stand before the judge of all the earth, to be brought into account before God, the maker of heaven and earth. I'm going to tell you up front, this text in Genesis 18 to 19 will not give you the warm and fuzzies for the most part. It is dark at times. It's sobering. But even in its seriousness, the text presents to us a vivid and beautiful snapshot of our God, whose righteousness burns against human wickedness, but whose righteousness also compels him to pour out his mercy on those who fear him. So let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis 18. Genesis 18, it's on page 12 of the Bible underneath your chair. Last week we learned in Genesis 17 that after 23 years of waiting, God told Abraham how and when he would begin to fulfill his covenant promise of an offspring of Abraham that would become a great nation and then bless all the nations. The line of the promised offspring wasn't going to be through Ishmael, the son of Hagar, the servant of Sarah, Abraham's second wife, but through a son to be born to barren 90-year-old Sarah, the wife of then 99-year-old Abraham. Sarah would bear a son, and he would carry on the promise of salvation for the world. Well, the story continues here in Genesis 18. We're going to read this first chapter together, and then we'll pause and I'll preach through the text, and then we'll go into chapter 19. Let's start in Genesis 18, verse 1. And the Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourself under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourself, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, and tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before him. Quite the morsel of bread, isn't it? And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, where is Sarah your wife? And he said, she is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah your wife shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood still before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near. It's the language of the priesthood. He drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered and said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again, he spoke to him and said, suppose 40 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 40, I won't do it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. And he answered, I won't do it if I find 30 there. He said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. And he answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham. And Abraham returned to his place. Well, this section of Genesis, these two chapters, are divided up into 4 scenes. The first scene we just read is at Abraham's tent by the oaks of Mamre. That's verses 1 to 15 of chapter 18. These 3 visitors show up and Abraham hosts them. The second scene we also just read is chapter 18, verses 26 to 33, which happens in between Mamre and Sodom. So the scenes move geographically. Abraham intercedes on behalf of the righteous in the city. The third scene is in Sodom. Again, a geographic shift. That's verses 1 to 29 of chapter 19. The angels visit and they rescue Lot before God's judgment falls. And then the final scene, as we're going to see, is the final few verses, verses 30 to 38 of chapter 19, where we read of Lot and his daughter's sin. So 4 scenes for us this morning. I think the main idea of the text, which again, I hope to be the main idea of the sermon this morning, is this. The judge of all the earth will do what is just. So cast yourself upon his mercy. The judge of all the earth, the creator God, and the judge will do what is right and just. So cast yourself upon him, for he is merciful. 2 points this morning. Number 1, the surpassing righteousness of the Lord, found primarily in chapter 18, but certainly we're going to see it again in chapter 19. Number 2, the shocking depravity of mankind. Friends, I pray that as we look at God's word today, you would recognize that the judge of all the earth will indeed do what is right. His ways are inscrutable. All of his decisions are entirely just. Your only hope, my only hope this morning, is to cast ourselves upon his great mercy to us, extended to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look together at this first chapter. Number 1, the surpassing righteousness of the Lord. In these first verses of chapter 18, the Lord appears to Abraham and Sarah as a bit of a pit stop on the way to the city of Sodom. That's his main purpose. What we see here in chapter 18 does appear to be a theophany, an appearance of the Lord. Throughout the text, the Lord is distinguished between the two angels who were with him, right? It seems that in order to prove his trustworthiness to Abraham about this pending judgment in Sodom, God condescends. It's amazing. He condescends and he enfleshes himself before Abraham. Abraham recognizes immediately that these men were superior to him. Did you notice that? He ran from his tent and he bowed himself before them. And then he offered the best of Middle Eastern hospitality to them. We know from the rest of the account that the primary purpose of the Lord and his angels was to investigate what was going on in Sodom. But before they do, the Lord deals with Sarah, Abraham's wife. It's evident that she has not yet fully embraced God's promise that she would have a son in her old age. In verse 9, after the meal, the men asked Abraham where Sarah was. Where is she? And Abraham replied that she was in the tent, which was behind. Did you notice that? She was behind where they were eating. So the men could not see her and presumably not hear her. According to verse 10, Sarah was eavesdropping on the conversation, right? Her ear was to the tent. And the Lord knew this. What he said in verse 10 seemed to be aimed at Sarah. I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Sarah's response, her initial response, it echoes Abraham's in the last chapter. She laughs to herself, right? She laughs to herself in disbelief. Verse 12 shows her inner thoughts. She and Abraham were old, right? She's passed away of women. In addition to her barrenness, apparently she and Abraham no longer had physical relations. That's what she meant. Shall I in my old age have pleasure again? Moses has already told us that the Lord had appeared to Abraham and Sarah. But verse 13 would have removed any doubt who this is they're dealing with. Despite the fact that Sarah was behind them, she was out of sight in the tent, she wasn't speaking out loud, the Lord asked Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? He saw her, even though she was hidden. He read her thoughts. And that's when Sarah, apparently out of fear, she denied that she laughed for fear of being caught. The Lord, with what must have been just penetrating eyes, no, but you did. Sarah thought she could hide, but the Lord saw and heard. The Lord's statement about Isaac's birth had stretched beyond the point of credibility in Sarah's mind. She just snapped, right? She had completely lost sight of the limitless power of God. It doesn't appear to me that at this point in the story, Sarah had learned her lesson from Hagar, right? She again is doubting that God will fulfill his word in the way that he has said he would do it. Notice what the Lord asked Abraham in verse 13 to 14. Why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Literally, is anything too wonderful? Is anything too incredible for the Lord to do? The Lord's question is just penetrating in its redundancy. It's a rhetorical question. The answer is obvious. No, nothing is too wonderful. Nothing is too incredible, too hard for the Lord to do. It may seem beyond the pale of possibility to you, but not to him. He spoke and all things came to be. There's literally nothing our Lord can't do except do wrong. He is God Almighty. Friends, verse 14 doesn't teach that God will do something incredible for you if you just exercise enough faith. That's not what's going on here. This is not name it and claim it theology at work. But it does teach that God will do what he has promised, no matter how far-fetched what he has promised seems to us. God delights to utilize the impossible to highlight his power. He utilizes our helplessness and our inabilities to magnify his limitless strength. So, beloved, don't impose upon the Lord the human tendency to overpromise and underdeliver. God's not like the solar salesman that showed up on my doorstep over and over and over and over again, seeming to overpromise about their product, making me suspect that they will probably underdeliver. He is not like us. Humans may be abysmal at keeping their word, but God has never not kept his word. in all of his eternal existence. This question, is anything too hard for the Lord, appears in a statement form in the New Testament. Do you remember where that was? It's in Luke chapter 1. Only this time, the Lord isn't dealing with a menopausal 90-year-old woman, but a virgin teenage girl from Nazareth. It seems that doing the impossible is God's signature when he wrote his redemptive plan. He does the impossible through the conception of the barren and the conception of the virgin. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. He started his redemptive plan through an impossibility, and he brought it to completion through an impossibility. If his power is this great, then surely what he has done can never be reversed. It can never be undone. Surely we can trust him to fulfill his promises to us. Surely you can trust tomorrow that he will never leave you or forsake you. Surely you can trust this week that he will provide all that you need. Surely you can trust him that one day King Jesus will break the clouds and come again like he said he would. We can trust him. He's trustworthy. Nothing is too hard for him. The scene shifts in verse 16. Abraham's guests leave his residence and they make their way towards Sodom. And on the way, the Lord asks a question, probably to the two other men, the angels with him. It's like he's holding heavenly court on earth. Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? It's another rhetorical question, guys. The answer is, well, of course not. Of course I'm not going to hide from Abraham what I'm about to do. Why? How can we be so sure that God would never do that? Well, we just read it in verse 18. Abraham is God's covenant partner, the one through whom he's bringing about the promises to save the world. And this type of covenant relationship requires integrity. It requires honesty. Remember chapter 17, God instructed Abraham, walk before me and be blameless. You see, faithful covenant relationships, it's the same in your marriage, husbands and wives. Faithful covenant relationships require transparency and honesty and loyal love. I think what the Lord is doing is that he is modeling for Abraham the type of character that he wants Abraham to have. In other words, he's basically saying, after all your scheming and all your self-protecting and all your lying and your polygamy, Abraham, follow my lead. This is how what it means. This is what it looks like to be a faithful covenant partner. The Lord continues, for I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. What does covenant obedience look like? It looks like righteousness and justice. It looks like doing what is right, both before God and before others. It means imaging God's righteousness and his justice here on the earth. Listen to Psalm 89:14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. This is who God is at its core. This is who he is, and this is how we as his covenant people are to be also. Finally, in verse 20, we see exactly what it is that the Lord cannot hide from Abraham. Verse 20, then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. When we think of Sodom, we rightly think of the sexual sin of that city. But sexual sin alone is not what caused the Lord to come down. It was because of the, quote, outcry that had come to him. Just like the blood of dead Abel cried to the Lord from the ground when he was slain, so the victims of injustice in Sodom cried to the Lord. Listen, listen to the words of the prophet Ezekiel. This is Ezekiel 16:48. Behold, this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me. Well, the abomination alludes to their sexual sin. We're going to see that later. But the rest of the description of Sodom is about their astonishing lack of care and concern for the needy. Their oppression of the vulnerable. Maybe wondering, well, why, if Sodom was this evil, did God need to come down and see it for himself? Isn't he sovereign? Isn't he omniscient? Well, of course God didn't need to come down. But just like, remember, at the Tower of Babel, he's using the language that we can understand. And in fact, he's using language and doing things that Abraham can understand. He's trying to help Abraham. He's trying to demonstrate to his covenant partner that his judgment of Sodom is going to be entirely just. And he's even willing to come down and see it for himself to prove that to Abraham. In verses 22 to 23, there's this stunning account of Abraham pleading with God to relent his justice on behalf of the righteous in Sodom. It's stunning. Stunning. At first, we see Abraham had sat at the table, so to speak, with the Lord, and now he approaches the bar of God's judgment, and he negotiates with the judge of all the earth. No wonder the scriptures called Abraham a friend of God. Few in all of redemptive history know this type of privilege. Here's what I think the main takeaway from Abraham's intercession ought to be. Abraham's entire prayer hinges on the righteous character of God. Did you notice that? Abraham makes his appeal based on what he knows to be true of the Lord. He rested his entire argument upon these twin pillars, divine justice, divine mercy. Abraham was at a moral impasse, guys. On the one hand, if the cities are destroyed, the innocent suffer, in which case the justice of God becomes suspect. But on the other hand, if God spares the cities, the guilty would escape what they observe, again, impugning the integrity of the Lord. So his prayer, therefore, was that in mercy, God would deliver Sodom, to which God ultimately agrees for the sake of the righteous, for all the way down to 10, right? Notice, Abraham's prayer isn't ultimately that God would save the reprobate. His prayer is not on its own that God would somehow like sheathe the sword of his justice, right? Rather, he appeals, Abraham does, on behalf of the righteous. Again, we see this powerful rhetorical question, this time not from the Lord, but from Abraham. Look at verse 25. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fares the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? The answer is obviously, absolutely. Abraham is telling the Lord, yes, you will do what is just, because you're the judge of all the earth. Abraham's intercession is based on the character of the one to whom he is appealing. Because God only and always does what is right morally, what is just morally. He appeals to the Lord to act in line with who he is. We read Deuteronomy 32:4 to open the service. All God's ways are justice. His work is perfect. It's faithful. It's without iniquity. Why? Just and upright is he. All the time, in every situation. It would be one thing for us to serve an omnipotent God, like God told Sarah, is anything too hard for me? It would be one thing if the omnipotent God with whom we have to do was shot through with holes of corruption and self-interest, but not our God. He is not only omnipotent, but his limitless power only works towards ends that are righteous and just. Do you believe that? I wonder if you viewed COVID-19 in relation to God's justice. Was he right and just to ordain and allow a global pandemic? I'm serious. Or did God just merely have an off year? Did something finally slip through the cracks that wasn't ultimately just or right or good? Listen to Isaiah 45:7. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Friends, I don't begin to understand the ways of the Lord, to explain why He does what He does, but friends, His ways are inscrutable. They are beyond reproach. That means that COVID-19, in all of its destruction, was designed by God to bring about His purpose. And that is a good purpose, even as it was a temporal judgment upon the earth. Hear me, I'm not saying that we can trace out the reason that God did this, nor am I saying that those who have suffered and died deserve God's judgment more than those who did not. Remember Luke 13. Remember the Tower of Siloam that fell and killed 18 people in Jesus' day. And Jesus asked, "Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem?" "No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Friends, this statement about the Lord's character, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" It's a terrifying thought on its own. Because what we come to understand from the Scripture is that God's justice, His righteousness, are in stark contrast to human sin. Every sin has a recompense. Every wrong must be accounted for. God's justice ropes you into its domain. The only ones in this room who should breathe a sigh of relief when you hear a verse like that, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right?" The only ones who should breathe a sigh of relief are the sinless ones. In other words, there is none of us who should breathe a sigh of relief. Friends, this is why the gospel is such good news. It's not good news because God promises to sweep sin under the rug of eternity, but rather because Jesus lived the sinless life in our place. He satisfied the justice of God for all who would trust in Him by dying on the cross in our place. So that if you'll come to Jesus by faith and just reach out and receive what He did for you, you will be shown God's mercy. There's no double jeopardy. There's no double jeopardy. The sins for which Jesus died cannot be judged again. The sinners for which He gave His life cannot stand before the bar of the Lord's judgment again and be condemned. So friend, if you're here and you're not a Christian, come to Jesus. Come find safety. Come find rest in Him. Come to the God of justice and drink deeply of His mercy, freely given to you in Christ. Fellow Christians, make this truth a bedrock on which you stand, so that when the storms blow and the earth seems to move from underneath you, you won't budge in your trust of the Lord. "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right?" No matter what befalls you, God's gavel never lands toward injustice. Never. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. 6 times in verses 22 to 23, Abraham negotiates the threshold of judgment down. He's testing the limits of God's mercy. And 6 times the Lord responds that He would relent for that number that Abraham named. The Lord is impressing upon us that even in judgment, not only is He surpassingly righteous, our God is surpassingly merciful. At the end, the conversation just seems to drop off, right? Just ends abruptly, and we realize the matter is going to lie solely at the discretion of the judge of all the earth. Whatever the judge decides to do with Sodom will be right. It will be morally just because the Lord cannot do otherwise. Let's turn now to chapter 19 and look at the shocking depravity of mankind. I wish I could say that the text is going to lighten up a bit, but it's not. Once again, the scene shifts geographically. The Lord departs, and the two angels who were with Him continue to Sodom. Whereas the three men arrived at Abraham's tent in the daylight, and Abraham received them, right, and gave them hospitality righteously. In contrast, the angels arrive at Sodom in the darkness. The scene is full of moral confusion and ultimately destruction. I'm not going to read all of chapter 19, as is my custom, usually reading all of the chapter first. rather for time's sake, I'm going to read some and then make comments as we go, okay? Verse 1, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. So Lot's progression of assimilating into Sodom is now complete. First, he pitched his tent towards Sodom. Then he moved into the city. And now it seems that he has a place of prominence in the city. He is at the city gate. Verse 1, again, when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And he said, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way. They said, no, we will spend the night in the town square. But he, Lot, pressed them strongly so that they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. You know, the moral defects of Lot are obvious. And there's a lot of them. He made compromises that had devastating consequences. But our scripture reading from 2 Peter 2, did you notice that? Characterized Lot as a righteous man. Did that surprise you? He had not entered into the sin of Sodom. He was grieved by it, our scripture said. And I think one of the things that tipped off Peter to this fact was that Lot did indeed offer hospitality to the angels, in contrast to the men of Sodom. Of course, it wasn't the extravagant hospitality of Abraham, but he did offer God's messengers unleavened bread. I think these verses also indicate that this repulsive behavior of the men of Sodom that we're about to read in verses 4 to 11, they weren't out of the ordinary. Why do we know that? Why do we know they didn't just pop out of it out of nowhere? Well, Lot knew exactly what the character of the Sodomites was. He knew how they treated guests. He knew that they preyed sexually upon the vulnerable. Part of the injustice of Sodom was sexual injustice. And Lot sought to intervene. Look at verse 4. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. Young and old. Did you see that? Multi-generational, pervasive, to the last man. And they called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them. Although some have sought to say otherwise, clearly the word know here implies sexual relationship. Lot uses this same verb, know, in the next verse when he offers his daughters who have not known a man as a replacement. Right? Just like Genesis 4, Adam knew his wife and she conceived. Obviously, we live in a day. I'm just going to make some comments now about what we're seeing here. We live in a day when the biblical sexual ethic is to our culture a relic of the past. In recent years, some have said that the Bible doesn't prohibit consensual homosexual activity, but the type of non-consensual, predatory sexual behavior that we see here from the men of Sodom. And clearly, what we see here from the Sodomites is next level in its immorality. This is truly vile behavior. But friends, it isn't an either-or scenario. The Bible doesn't affirm consensual homosexuality and merely prohibit the non-consensual. Remember, we have to remember that the book of Genesis is part of the Pentateuch. It's designed to be read with the other four books of the Pentateuch. And Leviticus 18:22 could not be more clear. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Remember the Ezekiel passage I read earlier. Where do you think Ezekiel got the abomination language to describe the sin of Sodom? It's from Leviticus 18. Throughout his ministry, Jesus likewise affirmed the framework for human sexuality. The framework is God's creative design, the covenant of love between a man and his wife. In Romans chapter 1, and in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul picks up Leviticus 18, and he clearly articulates that homosexual behavior by both men and women, it works against God's creative design and falls under his wrath. We're at a place in our culture today and have been for some time in which the pervading notion is that I can't be governed by any standard of righteousness other than the one that I have set for myself. My body is mine. Therefore, I make the rules for my body. You can't tell me what to do as long as the sex is consensual, whether it's homosexual or heterosexual or whatever, it's not hurting anyone. And if it's not hurting anyone, then who are you to judge what I do? Does that sound familiar? We should have an answer for this argument as Christians, given the day and age in which we live. And I think the answer is, oh, but it is hurting someone, even though it's consensual. In fact, it's hurting everybody. It's hurting you. It's hurting your partner as you live out a lie. It's hurting society as a whole by undermining the family that God has blessed and instituted in the beginning for human flourishing. It's hurting humanity, the ones created to image God in the world. Distorted sexuality creates a world that is bent in on the self. It shrivels the soul of those who participate in it into ruin, and it shrouds the world in darkness, especially now that this type of behavior is celebrated and forced upon almost every aspect of our society. That's why it's hurtful. I know that argument from the Bible, from the framework of the Scripture, is wildly unpopular in our culture. Those who hold a biblical sexual ethic used to be characterized as merely old-fashioned, but increasingly were being characterized as dangerous. But friends, we cannot bless what God has cursed unless we too fall under His judgment. I would rather be on the wrong side of history now than the wrong side of history then, when God's judgment descends. What am I saying? Am I saying that homosexuality is the worst of all the human sins? Not at all. Am I saying that it's the unforgivable sin? By no means. There is no sin that extends beyond the reach of God's love and His transforming power. Am I saying that if you, sitting here this morning, wrestle with same-sex attraction, that you're gross and ought to be ashamed? No. I'm saying that you are a human made in God's image. You bear the image of your Creator who loves you. He loves you if you're wrestling with these desires. And He sent His Son to rescue you from your sin. And you sit among a congregation of people, all of whom are sexually broken in some way. Every last one of us. But what I am saying is the Creator sets the rules, not the creature. The path of righteousness is the path that leads to your flourishing and your happiness. If you choose to walk down the path of sexual freedom and human autonomy, it's a road with a dead end in judgment, friend. So friend, come to Jesus today. Repent of your sin today. You know what? When you become a Christian, it's not like your desires may automatically become godly in this area. They may, but they may not. But I do know that God will make you new. I do know He will forgive your sin. He will make you His child. He'll give you the strength to obey Him and glorify Him even with your sexuality. In response to the sodomites' lustful request, Lot's response is sickening. I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. Lot's moral compass seems as if it's beyond repair. He's likely motivated by fear of the mob, and so he offers up his virgin daughters to them as a replacement for his guests. It's crazy. It's wicked. Friends, if you make your home in Sodom, it will affect your spiritual life, and it will impair your judgment. Verse 9, but they said, stand back. And they said, this fellow came to sojourn, this fellow Lot, and he has become the judge? Sarcasm. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. Then they pressed hard against this man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men, his guests, the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. They wore themselves out groping for the door. Not even judgment throttled down their lust. It's almost as if their physical blindness is now a metaphor for their spiritual blindness. Under judgment, they clawed in vain after what was not theirs to have, oblivious to the fact that their blindness was only the first installment of a more full judgment to follow the next morning. Then the men, the angels, said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-laws, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-laws to be jesting. The outcry of the victims of Sodom is now confirmed by the wickedness that the angels saw and what they experienced firsthand. Sodom is doomed. I think there's two aspects of these verses that we just read that are tragic and telling. First of all, it seems that Lot has just lost all moral credibility, even with his sons-in-law-to-be, right? They don't take him seriously in the slightest. Second, it's incredibly tragic that instead of heeding the warning of judgment, the sons-in-law treat judgment as if it's a joke. They're not chastened at all by the warning. Friends, do we not see this in our day? Sexual liberty is prized as the preeminent virtue, and those who warn of impending judgment are mocked. Like Lot's sons-in-law, claiming to be wise, they become fools, glibly dismissing the judgment that is about to consume them. Verse 15, as morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. What are you doing, Lot? Here we see how much Sodom had embedded itself in Lot's heart. His instincts, even with the angels in his presence, was to pine after this security, right? And the pleasure that Sodom could offer him, even though it was clearly under God's curse. Verse 16, so the men seized him, it's forcible, seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. The Lord knows how to deliver the righteous from trials. We read it in 2 Peter. You see it right here. Lest you think that Lot had the spiritual wisdom and godly courage to provoke his own escape, think again. No, the Lord intervenes in mercy. The angels seized him. They did for Lot what he could not muster the courage to do on his own. The Lord delivered him. This is God's mercy on display. It's clear. Moses says it right there. The Lord being merciful, he rescues his own. Maybe you look back on a time of your life and you think, man, if I had my own way, I would have continued down that path that I wanted. A path that I know now leads to ruin. But the Lord intervened. The Lord got me out of that. The Lord rescued me. I think we could all point to times in our life like that. He is merciful. Verse 17. And they brought them out. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh, no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing until you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar, which means little. even after his rescue, Lot is controlled by his own self-centered interest. He doesn't trust that he will escape the judgment by fleeing to the hills as they instruct him to do. And so he requests to escape to this little city, right? It's almost like he's saying, well, it's not a big Sodom. It's a little Sodom. Can I go there? It's not so bad. And here we see God's mercy to Lot again, even in his moral insanity, and frankly, his mercy to Zoar, because the Lord spares Zoar because of Lot's presence there. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Sodom's sin was characterized by the darkness, but their judgment was in broad daylight. The Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, just like he rained on the earth in the flood. Only this time the deluge wasn't water, but fire and sulfur. Think Moses is linking these two events for us. The flood and judgment, Sodom and judgment. He wants us to see Sodom like a mini flood episode. This is God's justice unleashed in wrath upon the depravity of mankind. The Jordan Valley, so lush and well-watered that Lot chose it instead of Canaan, now smolders in the ash of judgment. It's evident that Lot's wife's heart is still in Sodom. God judges her along with the cities. This all happened near the Dead Sea, right? It's near the Dead Sea. It's full of salt and bitumen. And so Lot's wife is engulfed in the sulfur and salt that rained down in this explosion of judgment. Beloved, the judgment of Sodom is a foreshadowing of the type of judgment that will befall the wicked on the last day at the return of Jesus. In fact, when Jesus Christ talked about his own return, he linked Noah's flood and the judgment at Sodom as a preview of this end-time judgment. It's almost like Jesus knew how to read his Bible. I wonder where Peter learned how to read his Bible and interpret these events, because as we read in 2 Peter 2, he too linked those two events, the flood and judgment at Sodom. In Luke 17, Jesus summarizes his commentary on judgment with three pregnant words of warning. Remember Lot's wife. Lot's wife thought that she could escape the judgment. She thought that God's judgment would not overtake her. But she was wrong. And the pillar of salt that she became is a monument to her folly. Friends, I know this is a heavy sermon. I've noted it before. It's honestly difficult to preach about God's wrath. If you're like me, you get uneasy when the topic of God's wrath comes up. We understand why God's love is right and good, but we have a harder time with God's wrath against sin. Is God like the bully at school that just has to have his way, and if he doesn't get it, well, watch out? No, not at all. In fact, God's wrath isn't something different or unrelated from his love. Friends, God is angry at evil because he loves. Evil provokes God's wrath because in his pure love, he cannot tolerate evil. Think about it. What type of dad would I be for my kids if I sat still and twiddled my thumb when someone was trying to hurt them? What kind of dad would I be if I yawned at their suffering? No, it's precisely because I love my kids so much that I hate the thought of evil befalling them. You see, love cares, and that means it cannot be indifferent to evil. Michael Reeves puts it so well in his book, Delighting in the Trinity. The wrath of the triune God is exactly the opposite of a character blip or the nasty side in him. It is the proof of the sincerity of his love that he truly cares. His love is not mild-mannered and limp. It is livid, potent, and committed. And therein lies our hope. Through his wrath, the living God shows that he is truly loving. And through his wrath, he will destroy all devilry, that we might enjoy him in a purified world, the home of righteousness. Amen. Genesis 19 is in the Bible for a reason. It's meant to picture for us the ferocity of God's love, his holy love, that reacts against the outcry of injustice and evil. And it's meant to warn us, don't fall in league with Sodom. Don't get in bed with what falls under God's judgment. Instead, entrust yourself fully to Jesus Christ. And he will not only hide you from God's wrath, he'll bring you into the fullness of his grace and love. Verse 27. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was when God destroyed the cities of the valley. God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. You know, if we hadn't read chapter 19, you might think that Abraham's prayer in chapter 18 failed miserably. But here we see that God answered Abraham. He judged wicked Sodom and he delivered righteous Lot. His intercession was effective. Lot was saved through the judgment. The judge of all the earth did what was right. Praise the Lord, we have an intercessor greater than Abraham. He makes his intercession not based on the righteousness of another, but based on his own blood and righteousness. In closing, in verse 30, the scene shifts again. Apparently, for whatever reason, we're not told exactly, Lot and his daughters did not stay in Zoar. The text tells us he was afraid to stay there, and so instead he and his daughters lived in a cave in the hills. Think about this. Think about it. Chapter 13, Lot was so rich that he and Abraham had to split up in order for there not to be conflict about the livestock. But now Lot has lost it all. And he lives in a cave, just he and his daughters. He's still in a bad way. He and his daughters are not in Sodom, but Sodom has not left his daughters. In fact, one commentator says it's almost as if Sodom is reborn in this cave. They hatch a plan to conceive by their father in order to have offspring. They induce Lot to get drunk, and so much so that he doesn't even know what's going on. Like Noah, Lot is humiliated in drunkenness. And then Lot's daughters commit incest with him on two consecutive nights, one after the other, and they both become pregnant. Verse 36, the firstborn daughter bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. It's awful. Lot's life has descended into the darkness. You might be thinking, why in the world is this part still in the story? This is gross. I think one reason is that we're shown the origin of two people groups that are going to play a big part in the biblical story, the Moabites and the Ammonites. And maybe it won't make sense for a while, but eventually we're going to learn about a Moabite woman named Ruth. And she's going to marry a man from the tribe of Judah, named Boaz, who becomes the great-great-grandfather of King David, the ancestor of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Even in judgment, even in despicable sin, the light of God's mercy shines. If God had not answered Abraham's prayer, Lot would not have been saved. And if no Lot, then no Moabites, and if no Moabites, no Ruth, if no Ruth, no David, if no David, no Jesus. Friend, the judge of all the earth will do what is right. And he is a God of unfathomable mercy. So why are you waiting? Come to him this morning. Let's pray. Father, we trust you, the judge of all the earth. You would be right to sweep us away right now in judgment apart from Christ. Oh Lord, if you could count iniquities, who could stand? But with you there is mercy, that you might be feared. Lord, thank you that we stand safely in Christ. Our life is His. We bank on His mercy. And I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here that does not know Jesus, that they would run to Him today, knowing that what they'll find is not the stiff arm, is not the threat of judgment, but open arms and grace and mercy and love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.